So this week, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. For the last two messages in this series, we've been looking at the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. When we started this section a few weeks ago, I mentioned that a beatitude is a fancy word for blessing. And these blessings come from attitudes that represent the atmosphere of the kingdom of heaven. These attitudes or these principles of kingdom life will be more fully described in the rest of 5 through 7. But the Beatitudes are Jesus' way of putting out the main ideas of his sermon before he gets into each of these points individually. And we've already talked about the first five Beatitudes, starting with being poor in spirit. And I mentioned that being poor in spirit is required for the others to be a possibility. Because that's the understanding that we are sinful people in desperate need for a Savior. And that's going to open up the door for us to be people who are going to mourn over our sin. That's what's going to be required for us to be people who are humble instead of arrogant or selfish. Being poor in spirit is what is required to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's what is required for us to be merciful people. And so all of these hinge on being poor in spirit. And the ones that we're going to talk about today do as well. And we're going to look at the rest of these attitudes that bring us blessings in God's kingdom. And so I'm going to read verses 1 to 12, and then we'll jump into verses 8 to 12 after I pray. So let's pray together, and then we'll read. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful that it gives us the knowledge that we need of you so that we can do our best to live lives that are pleasing to you. But I'm extremely grateful, God, that your love for me and for your people is not based on anything that we do, but it's based solely on the sacrifice of Jesus. And God, I pray we lean into that. We become people who are poor in spirit so that we can manifest the rest of these attitudes that we find in the first part of chapter 5. Help us to see you the way that you need to be seen. And help us to live for you the way that we need to live. Lord, we love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. So Matthew 5, 1 to 12 says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you, and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so beginning in verse 8 today, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And the heart is spoken of often in Scripture. It's considered the core of human life. And there are about 1,000 references throughout the entirety of Scripture where the heart is referenced, and most of it is describing it's the place where our thoughts come from. It points to the place where our will and our determination come from. And it's where our emotions come from. And in that regard, as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no other aspect of our humanity that is more important than what happens inside of our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." And it's the source of life because it's here at the center of our being that we are created in the image of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, when it talks about God deciding to make man and woman in his image, it wasn't talking about making us look like him, but he's going to make us be like him. The website compellingtruth.org puts it this way. It is our spiritual nature that enables us to commune with God and makes us like him mentally, morally, and socially. We are not to misinterpret this to mean that we are like him in the sense of being little gods ourselves, but rather that we share some of his characteristics, although on a limited, finite scale. So our ability to reason, our ability to make choices based on right and wrong, our understanding of morality, our ability to create, our desire for community, all of this is what it means to be created in the image of God. And all of this comes from the heart. And this is how we are created to be like God. In this beatitude, Jesus is pointing out that what is important in our efforts to see God is not what we do outwardly. What's important is what's happening in our heart. In the Old Testament, the Jews were given a ceremonial law that was intended to show them how broken and wicked they were in their hearts. And they were required to take part in certain ceremonial activities that would need to be done before they would be considered ceremonially clean before the Lord. And the Jews that Matthew is writing his gospel to were often quick to make sure that they did everything that they could on that checklist. Right? I've done this wrong. What do I need to do? Okay, sacrifice this bird, sacrifice this animal, wash my hands this many times before I eat, all that stuff. Check. And now I'm ceremonially clean. But the problem was that most of these efforts were not done out of any desire to be like God, but simply what they had to do to go about their day in order to get their checklist taken care of. Here, Jesus wants people to know that clean hands or burnt sacrifices are not the point of all that ceremony. What Jesus desires is a heart that is poor in spirit, one that mourns sin, one that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And there are several Old Testament passages that express what God desires from his people in this regard. In Hosea 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." David in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, my paraphrase is that, God, you don't want sacrifice. You want people who are poor in spirit. Psalm 50 talks about God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills. He does not need you to burn him dinner. He's not interested in how clean your hands are. All of these processes were put into place because your heart wasn't where it needed to be. What he wants is for your desire to be pure and focused completely on him. And all this other stuff was put into place because it's not. Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service. Yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." Nothing that we do in the name of the Lord matters if it doesn't stem from a heart that loves the Lord. Right, we can't go about our life living every single day however we want to, doing whatever we want to, and think that we can come and give confession or do some kind of a sacrifice and for God to be okay with it. Those things are not what he desires. It's the heart that longs for God is what he's after. And we have a promise here that if we have a heart that is pure, then we will see God. And then after this, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." In the Pillar New Testament commentary, Leon Morris is quick to point out that in this verse, Jesus is not talking about a quality of peaceableness that is disinclined to engage in disputes with others. Being a peacemaker does not mean that we avoid fights. That's not what he's talking about. He says that while avoiding fights is an admirable quality, Jesus is talking about being more than that. To be a follower of Christ means that we are going to be peacemakers. People who are willing to wade into the muck and mire of the world in order to bring peace where there is current hostility. This means that it's not just about you and I keeping peace in our relationships. But that is important. Paul's going to say in Romans 12, 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so being peaceable is important in our relationships. But Jesus is calling us to more than that. Paul will then say, as far as living at peace with everyone, he then says, don't avenge the wrongs that were done to you. And that's how peaceful he wants you to be. Now, that's not to say that we don't get people involved if people need to be involved. We don't excuse abuse. We don't excuse, you know, things that are legally wrong, then we need to call the cops. It's not saying you just take all that stuff because you want to be peaceful. But it's saying that I don't get to be the one that does those things. There are rules and authorities that where people do that. But what Jesus is talking about here is a willingness to dive into conflict in our world with a desire to bring the hostilities to an end. Part of this is done through proclaiming the gospel. This is an attempt to reconcile the hostilities between God and those who are currently rebelling against them in their sin. Our desire in evangelism is that we would be envoys of peace, that the Holy Spirit will use to open the spiritual eyes of those who are far from God. And after this, we should be people who attempt to bring peace to people who are currently hostile with one another. This is exactly what Jesus did for us when he stepped out of eternity into our time and our reality as a man so that he could end the hostility between us and God the Father, as well as ending the hostilities between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember that at this time, the Jews were under Roman rule and oppression. And there is no love lost between these two groups of people. The Romans were notorious for being harsh with the Jews, and the Jews were constantly rebelling against anybody that would dare think about putting them under their authority. And so these two groups of people are going at it all the time. But when Jesus came to earth, it was his desire to tear down the walls of difference so that we could be united with him. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, verses 1, 11 to 18. It says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And he says something similar in Galatians 3, 27 to 29. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Jesus came to tear down the walls that divide us. Whatever ist you can think of, whether you're a racist or a sexist or an ageist, none of these things are appropriate among the people of God. This is not to say that there is no value in our differences, right? It's not that we all become one big group of people that have no differences whatsoever. There's beauty in our cultures. There's beauty in our heritage. I've had some of the greatest pleasures of my life worshiping with people in languages that I didn't even understand across the globe. And it's beautiful. I don't want them to do it in English. I wanted them to do it in Chinese, which is where we were. I wanted to see the differences with the Malaysian college students when they're talking to me about what Christ looks like in their life, in their context. I don't want them to become Americanized. I don't expect them to. But we have Christ that brings us together. It tears down all the walls that matter. What Jesus is saying is that it's not God's desire for us to be divided among our differences, but for us to come together because of our connection through Christ. And sometimes that's not possible because of disbelief. Right? We can't come together in Christ with people who don't know Christ. But in those moments, at the very least, we should be striving for peace on areas of common ground, common interests. Now, this is a timely word for the circumstances that we find ourselves in this country. We are living in a culture so polarized by our political parties that we've come to the point of looking at one another as enemies. And sometimes, worse yet, we look at each other as subpar human beings simply because we disagree politically. This is a rhetoric being used by both sides. There's no high ground here. We have stopped discussing policy differences and we've begun to verbally attack the people that we disagree with. Making America great again does not happen by mistreating people and name-calling. You have absolutely no hope of entering into useful conversation by bashing people on Twitter or by using your national platform to declare that anyone who disagrees with you is deplorable. As followers of Christ, we should be doing everything in our power to restore peace to a volatile situation. This means that instead of focusing so completely on everything that separates us, we should be people who are striving to help facilitate a conversation of peace by finding points of agreement from the different sides so that we can attempt to bring the hostilities to an end. This alone would be so countercultural that it seems impossible to imagine. I mean, think about returning to a time when our news outlets were just telling us about what happened in our communities, in our nation, and in the world, instead of trying to spin it towards their personal political bias. Think about returning to a time when differing opinions could be expressed without resulting into a fight or a riot. And if right now you're sitting here thinking, yeah, that other political party, they should get on board with this. That's part of the problem. I will offer a loving rebuke that says that kind of one-sided thinking is part of the problem. Peacemakers have the objectivity to see the flaws in both sides, and they can see the strengths, which makes it effective for us to come together. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are the evil spiritual forces at work in our world that are trying to bring chaos and they're trying to bring separation. And when we talk bad about each other and when we fight against one another, they win. And this is not who God's people are called to be. Those forces are what we should be battling against. And those who are interested in making peace will be called sons of God. And lastly, in verses 10 to 12, it says this: blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here Jesus begins to reveal a stark reality for those who will follow him. For those who will pursue righteousness in a world that has set itself against the things of God, we can expect for things to become unpleasant for us. We follow a Messiah that was beaten, spit upon, lied about, and crucified. If that's going to happen to him, then how can we expect anything less to happen to us? All over the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ know a great deal more about this than we do. I read a headline just the other day from ChristianPost.com that says 120 Christians have been killed and 140 homes have been destroyed in a town in Nigeria since February. There are people across the world who will lose everything because of their proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Their families might kill them. Their families might disown them. In many Muslim contexts, even if they don't kill you outright, they'll hold a funeral for you while you're still alive, indicating that you are dead to the family because you have abandoned your faith and you've become apostate in their mind. Just for proclaiming the name of Christ, something that we take for granted here in this country. We have the freedom to do that without expecting reprisal from our families, from other religions. In our current context, we have not yet fully come to experience the persecution that Jesus refers to in verse 10. Mostly we experience verse 11, where we're insulted because of our beliefs. We're called names: stupid, bigot, racist, homophobe. Right? We get called that stuff all the time. We're considered to be stupid people because we have an imaginary friend in the sky that makes everything okay, except for the fact that he doesn't all the time. And that's problematic for you guys, right? We're considered weak because people think that the only way we can make it through life is to have something outside of ourselves to rely on, because we don't have the fortitude in ourselves to be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to be able to handle the trials and tribulations of life. And so we've got to lean on our imaginary friend. This is what people think of us. But make no mistake about it. What the rest of the world is experiencing, we will experience at some point in time. And that's not meant to bring a feeling of doom or pessimism. That's just reading the Word of God. Right, the Bible is very clear that the world is circling the drain. And I'm not one of those guys that's like, it's the end times or anything. But as we get closer to the end times, and I don't know when that's going to be. Nobody does. But as we get closer, we're going to see trials, tribulation, and persecution of God's people. We're going to see that our stance on what it means to be created as male and female is problematic. We're going to see that our stance on the sexual revolution that's currently raging in our country is problematic. We're going to see, as we already have seen, that our stance on life beginning at conception and abortion being murder, that's problematic. All these things are putting us at odds with our culture, and at some point, steps will be taken to try to keep us from speaking out against these things. If they can't eliminate our freedom of speech, or if bullying doesn't work to help us cower before those to whom we disagree, eventually, more drastic steps will be taken. This is how it has been with those who follow God since the prophets came in the Old Testament to call people to repentance. People don't like to be told how to live. And when someone says, this is not what God wants for your life, this is not what the best that he has for you, you should stop, you should repent, people die. This is what happened to Jesus, and this is what will happen to us if we are faithful to him. And Jesus says that when this happens, we should consider ourselves blessed. When I think about that, think about the Princess Bride, when the guy kept saying, inconceivable. And the guy says, you keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And Jesus says, we're going to be blessed as we're being persecuted. And it makes us want to think, I don't think that word means what you think it means. We should consider this a blessing in two ways. Number one, we're blessed because our persecution for righteousness shows that we are truly heirs, co-heirs with Christ. All right? Everybody wants something from Jesus. Everybody. They might not know they want it from Jesus. It might be, you know, karma or some other type of God. Everybody wants something from Jesus. But only his true followers are willing to suffer in this life to acquire the promises that are given for the next one. So when we handle persecution, when we take this stuff on the chin because of a promise of a better life, in heaven, it shows that we are truly co-heirs with Christ. If we will fold up our Christian life and hide it in a corner just so that we can avoid persecution, I wouldn't rest my hat on that. I wouldn't find any comfort in that if that is our tendency. But if we are willing to endure, it is a good sign that we truly believe that there is a better life coming if we will endure for Christ now. And the second way that this is a blessing is that there are promises of great rewards in heaven for those who are willing to suffer here on earth. If you are capable of delayed gratification and do not seek your ultimate good here on earth, then we have something waiting for us that is beyond our capability of understanding. We can't fathom what it's going to be like in the presence of God. Paul says in Romans 8:18 that the hardships that we experience at this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And another point, he also says all the things that he had any value in, because Paul was living a good life before Christ came calling. He was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. Like, he stood out. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, the man was on his way among the religious elite of his time. And then when Jesus comes calling, he finds himself at odds with all those things. And he winds up being beaten numerous times, shipwrecked numerous times, bitten by a snake. And church history tells us that he was beheaded for his faith by the Roman Empire. Paul says that all of that stuff that I put any hope in before Christ is like dung compared to the glory of knowing him. And it is unfathomable how great these riches will be when we see Jesus face to face, whether that be at our death or when he returns. So what do we do with this? I got a couple of questions for you. Do you have a purity of heart that is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Or are you striving to put God in your debt by all your religious efforts? There is nothing in your life that warrants your salvation. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter how many prayers you offer up. It doesn't matter how many dollars you put into the offering plate. If you do not have a heart that is poor in spirit, that understands the debt that needed to be paid and that Christ paid it on your behalf, you do not have right standing before God. And there is nothing you can do to change that. That only happens through the eye-opening work of the Holy Spirit based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Secondly, are you striving to be a peacemaker? Or do you stir up conflict because you focus on earthly things? We can and we should disagree with things that are against God's law, but that doesn't mean we have to be hostile about it. We can believe that abortion is murder, and we can take steps to keep that from happening, but we should not be screaming in the faces of people in the process. We can believe that marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman and still have a solid neighborly relationship with the gay people that live across the street. We can disagree on politics without name calling and getting upset to the point of wanting to fight. Look at how Jesus dealt with those he disagreed with. The only people he was ever hostile towards were the religious people that caused further divide between people and God because of all the religious tasks that they put before them that broke their back instead of driving them to the grace and mercy of God. That's the only people that Jesus was ever hostile to. Don't be someone who proclaims the name of Jesus and treats people poorly because they disagree with something you're passionate about. And lastly, are you living in such a way that you would ever have a chance to be persecuted because of righteousness? Right, I've had people in my past say not nice things to me because I shared the gospel with them. And I had one girl ask me, so you say I'm going to hell, yeah? I'm like, I mean, do you really want that kind of a blunt answer? She said, yeah. I said, yeah, I think you are. And then she let me have it. But my heart for her was for her to know how much God loved her, not to condemn her. I can't condemn anybody. I have no position to condemn anybody. But in my efforts to show her the truth, she called me a lot of not nice things. Would you have enough evidence in your life to be persecuted? Let's say all of a sudden Christianity becomes illegal. Do you have enough evidence in your life to be persecuted by the people that would enforce those laws? And are you striving to look more and more like Jesus every single day? Are you willing to wade into the muck and the mire and hold your own based on the strength that we are given by Christ to push back the forces of darkness? If we do this, we will be persecuted. So if we're going through life and we're like, I never get persecuted. No one's ever said anything unkind to me about Jesus. My guess is it's because nobody knows that you know Jesus. Maybe you're not telling enough people about it. Maybe you're not living that out loudly enough. It doesn't have to be in their face, but people should see that. It should come up in our conversations in a peacemaking way. With that, we'll close. Let's pray. Father, it is my desire to grow deeper and farther into each one of these attributes that we see in the Beatitudes. I pray that we would all be people who desire to be poor in spirit, to mourn our sin, to grow in our hunger, thirst for righteousness. On and on down the list, God, I pray that this would characterize our life to such a way that if it ever comes to a point where we need to be persecuted because of our belief, there would be enough evidence there for us to be persecuted. I pray that we would be people who are on mission, that we would be passionate about bringing people to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us to see with your eyes. Help us to work with your hands and feet. And I pray that we would see many people come into the kingdom for these efforts. I ask all of this in your son's precious name.